God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
Amen. Hey, this week we're continuing our series through the I Am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. There's nine of them, eight of those nine. No, there's eight of them and seven of those eight. He gives a trait about himself afterward. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the resurrection. He has these things, but this week, there's not a third word. He's just going to say, I am. Full stop. Like Cher. Just in the name. I am. And he's doing a couple things when he's going to say this. He's saying that he's equivocating himself or making himself the same as Yahweh. In the Old Testament, if you read in your Bibles, you'll see sometimes it says capital L-O-R-D. All four letters are capitalized. And when you see that, that's the name Yahweh. It's the proper name of God. It's the formal name. And the Jews would say Adonai, which means Lord. And so they write it Lord. But what Jesus is doing actually is saying, you know, when you read your Old Testament and you see the Lord, you also could substitute in Jesus. And actually, I was thinking about that this week, what that might help do is sometimes people say, well, there's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, right? And sometimes people try to say that there's this conflict, and it would help us to really have this sense and understanding that Jesus is the same God from the Old Testament. In fact, when Moses was about to go and free the Israelites from slavery, one of the questions he asked God is, like, so who do I say is sending me, right? I'm just a guy. Who should I say is sending me? And God says, I am who I am. Yahweh. I will be who I will be. It's a simple statement. And the other thing that it does, the first thing I ever noticed about this was that he's going to say, before Abraham was, it's a time statement, before Abraham was, I am. There's a before Abraham was in the past tense, I am in the present tense. And what that's doing is teaching us about the timelessness of God, right? So there's two ways to look at dimensions, right? We have dimensions like length and width and height. But the other type of dimensions are space and time and matter, like the things that make stuff up. And without time and space and matter, right, then you can't have time if there's nothing to measure, right? You can't have matter if there's nowhere to put it. And God came before all of those things. God sits outside of time. Kind of like if you're in an airplane, right? And you look down at a city, you can see the whole city front, beginning to end at one time. God sees all time in that. You can see it all, and he is in all those places. And what's great about that is two things. Is one, God's not just along for the ride into time like we are, right? We have movies about traveling through time and going back, but as far as we know, we can't do that. But the reality is, like, once time has passed, once yesterday has passed, you can't go back and change it. But God is still in all of that time. And so in our past mistakes and wounds and hurts and shortcomings, like, God hasn't just moved on and forgotten, but God still sits with you in those pain, in those moments. And the other part that's really comforting for me is that the future isn't just something God knows about. It's not just something that God, like, has knowledge of because he's God, but it's a place that God is, that God actually is in the future all the way to the end of time. God sits there as well. Well, Jesus is going to be speaking to his opponents. He's talking to this group called the Judeans. He's in the temple. He's near the treasury, and he is standing there, and he's teaching all day long, and he's going to try to teach his opponents. It's the people that come and try to challenge him. He's been having this conversation, but first, before he gets into this last statement about who he is, where he's going to reveal that he is God, right? He's going to reveal that before he gets there. He wants to deal with a little bit of their heart, because there's a thing in their heart that the Judeans, the Jews, they took great pride in their ethnic background, right? They took great pride as being children of Abraham. Has anyone ever sung that song? Father Abraham has many sons have Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. So let's all sing along. Right hand, right foot, left hand, left foot. My kids, Micah loves that song. You can be born, right? They had this idea that they could be born, and when you're born, right, you carry certain traits forward. And when you're born, that they're born as children of Abraham, and therefore they're born as children of God, as being a part of the covenant people. But friends, like, you can't be born a Christian. Did you know that? Like, sometimes you'll hear someone say, like, oh, well, I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Protestant, or I'm a Methodist, because I was born there. That's how I was born, right? You can be born a churchgoer. You could have been born on this pew right here, right? You could have been born on Saturday night and shown up on Sunday morning. You can be born as a churchgoer. You can be born as a Bible reader, right? You can be a person who grows up in a family that reads their Bibles, and you can be born a person that this is just what we do. We read our Bibles. You can be born a person that, like, prays before their meals every time they have a meal, right? You can be born into a family that does that, but that's just a part of it. You cannot be born as a Christian. A Christian has to be born again. Has to be born in a spiritual sense, you know, born from the Father, the God the Father, right? And I say this a lot, God has no grandchildren, right? That you don't have to go through an intermediary to the Father, right? If I need something from my dad, I just call him. And when my grandparents were alive, I would, you know, you wouldn't just call your grandparent, you'd call a parent or something like that. But God is this direct access. And this is actually the issue with kind of the idea of confessionals, right? Where people go to the priest and they say, here's my sins. And the priest says, here's your forgiveness, right? That's not a thing that has to happen, because we can go directly to our dad in heaven and ask forgiveness, ask for what we need. And so Jesus is dealing with this group that's gathered. He wants them to understand that he's God, but first he wants them to understand that their hearts need to be made right. So let's pray. We're going to examine these words of Jesus, starting in chapter 8, verse 31. If you have your pew Bibles, it's on page 1664. Good news, by the way. The new pew Bibles have arrived at our sister church in Nescopeck. We partnered with them to get a discount bulk pricing. And so in a couple weeks, when I read the scriptures, the Bibles in your pews will match what I'm reading, because we'll have the same version. So good news, those will be here in the next few weeks. But let's pray for a moment. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, the bringer of the rains last week and the sunshine this week, the grower of the grass, the bloomer of flowers, the author of black holes and quasars, and the counter of hairs even on our head. To you, Dad, we give all honor and glory and praise this morning. And, oh, Lord, you're good. And I thank you for this message. I thank you for this passage, Lord. I thank you for this people gathered. I thank you for your goodness and your love for us. I thank you for that you sent your son to die on the cross, that we'll remember at the end of the service today and with communion, Lord. I thank you that you poured out your spirit at Pentecost and you pour out your spirit on us. I thank you for your great love for us. And Lord, I confess that my heart isn't always good. And I confess that my actions aren't always good. And so, Lord, I thank you for new mercies every day, new forgiveness, new goodness in my life, Lord. I thank you for new goodness in my family. And Lord, I thank you for new goodness in this church community, Lord. God, I thank you for all that you do. And so, Lord, we ask you to be in this place. We ask you for healing for the many health issues represented here, Lord. We ask you for healing in Jesus' name. We ask you for strength. We ask you for peace and patience in those things, Lord. We ask you for wisdom for doctors. And so, Lord, come and be in this place with us. We pray in your most precious name, Jesus. Amen. Now, as I had said, Jesus is actually finishing this longer teaching throughout John 6, 7, and 8. And he's getting to the end of the teaching here. And he gets to this group of people, and he's been kind of interacting a little bit with them. And it's a large group of Jews that are there. And here's what happens at the end, verse 30. It's not our passage, but as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And then it goes on to say, then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, right? So now he'd been talking to everybody. Some people believed him. Okay, so now when Jesus speaks, right? So sometimes when Jesus speaks, he speaks to everybody, right? And sometimes when Jesus speaks, he speaks only to his disciples or those who believe in him. So he's gonna narrow his focus in on us today to speak to us. And he says, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are descendants of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will be free? Now, I don't know how many times I've read this verse, but this week, all of a sudden, I thought, wait, you've never been slaves to anyone. Like, there's a whole book of the Bible called Exodus. It's the second one. That's dedicated to like the story of the Jews who were enslaved for hundreds of years in Egypt, getting out of it. Right? They have this lack of self-awareness of something. There's if there's anything, there's a few stories in the Bible. If there's anything that everybody knows, whether they go to church or not, it's the story of Moses. Right? Let my people go. Right? It's this grand story. It's weaved into the culture of American history, that phrase, and the Jews here have this lack of self-awareness of it. And even to say, like, even the festival they're celebrating at that very moment is to remind them that they had been slaves to the Egyptians, and God came and set them free, not because of what they had done, but because God remembered his promise and loved them. Friends, it's saying that in Egypt they were enslaved, and you and I were enslaved to sin. And Jesus is saying that the festivals are to remember that while the Jews were freed from Egypt into freedom, that in the same way we are freed from our sins into freedom, that the truth of the gospel, the truth of the goodness of God can set us free from our sins, from those things that entangle us, from those things that would drag us down. And it continues, Jesus responds to this when they said, how can you be free? And he says, truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. So if the son sets you free, you really will be free. I know you are descendants of Abraham, but you are trying to kill me because my word has no place among you. I speak what I have seen in the presence of the Father. So then, you do what you have heard from your Father, he says. This can be true of us today. I don't know if you're picking up what's there. It's kind of some I don't want to say flowery language, but there's kind of this nuance that's happening. Jesus says explicitly, I know you're descendants of Abraham, but then at the end he says you're doing what you've heard from your father, not Abraham. You're doing what you've heard from somebody else because Abraham followed God. The church today that we can confuse being a person of God, a child of God, a follower of Jesus. We can confuse that with church attendance, right? We can say, well, I checked my box and I came this week. There could be this thing called nominal. You guys know the word nominal means. It means in name only. That there's a way that we can live our lives as nominal believers that just come to church to like prove our salvation. That you say like, oh, I'm a good person and I go to church and once every 3 months I serve on such and such a team and do this thing. But it's easy to deceive ourselves, right? I can easily get into a place where I can justify living in particular sins and justify them with spiritual sounding words about being being better, right? I tithe, right? You could say that, like, oh, I tithe, and so I'm saved, or I attend church, and I say I serve. But friends, the measure or the mark of spiritual growth is spiritual fruit. And so this morning, I'm trying to say about this is that the Jews had no fruit, and so this is why it's important. And I say this, like, sometimes you'll be sitting in church, or sometimes you'll be around someone, and you'll say, like, man, this person has, their life has transformed in the last 6 months. This person used to be really angry, and now they're really gentle. And it's important for a Christian, it's important for them to hear those words, because it assures them, it assures me, right? When I look at my life 10 years ago, and someone who's knew me 10 years ago says, wow, Topper, you are a different person than that. You are more like Jesus now than you were 10 years ago. I hope I'm more like Jesus in 10 years than I am today, right? That assures me. It says, okay, I am growing in faith. When I sin on a day, like, I think, oh, am I really, what's going on? And am I really, like, committed? Why am I doing this thing that drives me away from God? And when someone says, when someone affirms to you that you're growing in the fruit of the Spirit, that you're more patient, more gentle, more kind, more loving, it affirms us in that. And that's why I say it's important for each of us to tell other people when they see that fruit. The Jews had deceived themselves into thinking their genetic descendancy is what helped them be children of God. That simply by being the children born from Abraham and his son and his 12 sons, that simply by having this lineage that goes back to Abraham, that they would be children of God. Jesus is trying to wake them up from this sin, right? He's trying to wake them up from this idea that they're just saying, well, I don't need to follow God's law because I'm born of Abraham. I'm in. I don't need to follow what God's saying. This is what these Jews are thinking, because I'm a child of Abraham. Abraham is my father, and I'm fine because I have this inherited trait, right? But we all are born in slavery. That's what the scripture teaches all throughout, that when you're born, there's this thing. Can you say the words original sin? Who's ever heard of original sin? Original sin is this idea that we have traits we inherit from our parents, right? And that those traits are, is called a sin nature, right? All four of my children, and I'm assuming the fifth that's coming, inherited Faith's blue eyes with a little yellow starburst around the pupil. Four out of four have, so I'm sure number five will. All four of my children, probably the fifth, have a head shaped like this, a nose shaped like this, ear shaped like this. Right? We inherit traits from our parents that come down. And the thing is, like, here's how we know that there's inherited sin. Like, you don't have to teach children to break relationships, right? You don't have to teach a two-year-old that has a toy taken from them that they want to walk up and hit their brother. Just my kids? Right, we don't have to teach. I don't see Faith take my fork at the table and smack the fork out of her hand and say, it's my fork, right? Our children have a natural inclination toward this, right? Kids don't have to learn how to break relationships, but here's what they do have to learn. Here's, like, one of the joys of being a parent. We get to teach our kids how to mend relationships, because kids know how to break them. Kids will get in a fight, and it's actually kind of cool, right? I'll see two of my kids get in a fight. They'll argue. One of them will hit the other. They'll scream. Everything's horrible. And you don't have to even necessarily intercede in it. And 20 seconds later, they're running and playing, right? Their relationship hasn't been mended. No one apologized. No one forgave. They just moved on without it. They need to learn what right relationships look like. That's why it's important for husbands and wives, right? When Faith and I have an argument, and our children see the argument, they also need to see Faith apologize to me. She's not here. No, she can hear me in the nursery, but I love you. Children have to learn how to mend relationships. Sin is this idea of us calling the shot, trying to call the shots on our own without the one that knows better, right? So if, like, we live on a dead-end street, so my kids play in the street, okay? So just so that we're in a corner that we don't have, anyway, my kids play in a dead-end street, and it's okay. But my kids don't play in this street. My kids don't play on a busy road out and about. And even if they think, oh, it would be fun to go run across the road right now in the middle of when there's cars flying by around this curve going 94 miles per hour, right? My kids, even if Thad thinks that it would be fun to go run in traffic, I don't let him. Because I'm his father, and I know what's best for him, and what's best for him is not to be hit by a semi driving 94 miles an hour around this curve by the church. Right, what's right for him? So I'd say a rule, right? You cannot go and play in the street. And what happens is, what's the natural inclination is he said, well, it would be really fun if I did. Right, and so it would be a sin for him then, right? A sin against me in this way, to go and run and do what was fun in his own eyes. To not listen to the one who knows better, the one who says, you're going to get hit by a car. Has anyone ever almost been hit by a car? Like, it shapes you, right? When you have a close call, being hit by a car, it shapes you. And so you say to him, you can't do this. But you and I were born with a propensity toward and an enslavement to sinning. But the gospel at the core is this freedom. It's freedom from sin, freedom from death, the law, injustice, debt. It's freedom from lying. It's freedom from alcohol addiction. It's freedom from gossip and anger. The gospel is sweet, sweet freedom, and we have freedom. When we have freedom, sin doesn't always make sense. And if we could pause, sometimes I know when I've responded incorrectly. If I could have go back 20 seconds in time and paused and said, "How do I want to respond here?" I would have responded. Not in a sinful way, right? But a lot of times our lives and our decisions are clouded with outright lies or half-truths, right? The old saying is a half-truth is a whole lie. We instinctively know how to lie to ourselves to justify the things that we know we shouldn't do. And only through Jesus do we then have the ability to say, you know what? I'm not going to do that. And so Jesus tells this group of Jews, they're enslaved to sin. He's going to tell them they're children of the devil, right? Talk about how to win friends and influence people. You're all children of the devil. But I'm going to skip ahead. I'm just going to jump past this because it's a lot of back and forth where he says the same thing to them. And I'm going to skip ahead. And Jesus is going to tell them they're not children of Abraham. They're going to ask him, well, who's your daddy, right? Because Jesus, right, was born of an unwed mother, conceived through the Holy Spirit. But Jesus' whole life, and actually you see it several times in the scripture, even as an adult, Jesus' past, the past is not even his fault, right? The past Jesus, that his mom was this unwed teenage pregnant woman, girl, right, follows Jesus around. They're going to try to bring up that. They're going to say, where's your father, right? And this is how Jesus responds. The Jews responded to him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, since who's your daddy didn't work, right, they're going to resort to mockery, and they're going to add, like, they're going to mock him, say you're a Samaritan. That's this ethnic group that was kind of shunned, and if you were a Samaritan, people didn't like you. They're going to add, and you have a demon, right, you're possessed by a demon. They set this trap for Jesus using a false conjunction equivalency, fallacy. Can you say false conjunction? False conjunction is a way to make an argument that is meant to distract from the point the person's making. It's a sign usually that you're losing the argument. they said, isn't it true that you are part of this despised ethnic group? And isn't it true that you have a demon? Right? And what happens is if someone tries, in your answer, you try to say, no, I'm not a Samaritan, they jump and say, oh, well, you have a demon. Right? Isn't it true that this is there? It's an attempt to create confusion and distract from Jesus' teaching. But Jesus actually refuses to engage in the trap. Right? This is really interesting. And he addresses the spiritual attack. He's going to address this statement that, do you have a demon? But he's going to ignore this racial slur that they came at him with. And actually, it's fascinating. Verse 49, Jesus continues. Jesus says, I do not have a demon. On the contrary, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and judges. Truly I tell you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Then the Jews said, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you claim to be? Verse 54, if I glorify myself, Jesus answered, my glory is nothing. My Father, about whom you say he is our God, he is the one who glorifies me. You do not know him, but I know him. If I were to say I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And then verse 57, the Jews replied, you aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. There's a beautiful thing happening in this, the glorification word that's happening. So the Holy Spirit, I'm going to just try to explain the Trinity in like 26 seconds, but okay, so there's a Father, a Son, a Holy Spirit. It's three persons that are one God, right? Okay, it makes sense, right? And you've got all these images, right? The egg is the shell and the yolk and the white, and they all fall apart eventually. But the one trait that's easy to explain is that what Jesus does all the time, you see Jesus even say he's not good. Jesus is always talking about how good the Father is and how great the Holy Spirit's going to be when the Holy Spirit comes to us. And the Father, has all of history, is all about sending Jesus and sending the Spirit. He's glorifying them. He's taking the lower seat. The Father's trying to say, oh, this part of the Godhead is so much better than me. And Jesus is saying, no, you're better, Father, and you, Spirit. And the Spirit, this is why, actually, I'll step over here. This is my opinion. But, like, you don't have to move the camera. It's okay. When you read the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit shows up, but it's almost, it can feel absent, right? It's the Holy Spirit, he is not an always there character like the Father and like Jesus. And that's because I think that the Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm going to come and dwell you. But really, it's all about the Father and his great goodness and great creation. And it's all about the Son and what he's done. One of the traits of the Trinity of God is that it's always seeking the lower seat. God's always seeking to glorify the other persons of the Trinity. And that's what he's talking about, that the Father glorifies me. If Jesus glorifies himself, it means nothing. But again, what he's doing is he's identifying himself as Yahweh. In other places, he'll say, I and the Father are one. Jesus is saying, without any doubt, and no one listening was confused, Jesus stands up and says, I am God, the same God that created, the same God that called Abraham, the same God that gave the law, I am. And what's good about that God always is that he's always in our, he's always cognizant of our past, that God didn't leave us alone when maybe we were afraid or scared or someone did something wrong to us, that in our past, Jesus doesn't just know about the wrong things that may have happened to us or the wrong things we may have did, but God is there in that moment, even with us now, and in the future, right? The future isn't a blank canvas. God knows because he's already able to see it. God sees that, and at least for me, that's a great comfort. That God, being who he is, being an I am, just being the God who exists outside and not constrained by time, sees both the past and sees all the way into the future. And just like what happens so often when truth confronts violence, when truth confronts things, this is how our passage ends. He says, Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple. Jesus spends this time at the end of his teaching He zooms in, he says, okay, this group of people who've been listening to my public teaching, you all say you believe me. Let me give it a little bit deeper. Let me help you understand that in the truth of God, there's freedom, that you don't have to be enslaved to it, that you can have a freedom that comes not just from an ethnic lineage, but a freedom that comes from God, that comes from sin's chains being broken. And when he says, but I'm God. The same people, the people that said they believed in him, picked up stones to throw at him. And so in a few moments, we're going to remember this sacrifice. John and Michelle, can you help me serve? No, Johnny, right now. Thanks. My bad. In a few moments, we're going to have communion. And in communion, right before Jesus died, in fact, Jesus is about, before he gets arrested, he took some bread, he broke it, and he said to his disciples, this is my body. When you break bread together, remember me. And so you'll have some bread this morning. And when you take the bread, it represents God's body, God's humanness, God's being beaten on the cross, before the cross and crucified. And you'll receive a little cup of juice. And for Jesus, after the meal, he had raised his cup and he said, this is my blood of a new covenant poured out for you. And when you have the juice this morning, that represents that Jesus spilled all his blood till it run dry. He spilled all his blood to wash us free from our sins and to give us great freedom. And, when Jesus leaves there, he's going to go to a garden and spend some time in prayer. He's going to be illegally arrested. And a bunch of people who a week before had said, Hosanna, you're God. You're the one who's come to save all of Israel, are going to say, crucify him. And he's going to be nailed to the cross. He's going to nail to the cross where his body is broken and his blood is poured out so that you and so me, I, can have freedom from our sins so that we can choose to follow God where we didn't know how to follow God before. I'm going to pray and ask our servers to come forward. They'll come down these two aisles and return by the windows or up the center and receive the body and blood of Jesus. But let's pray together. Gracious and Heavenly Father, you created humanity. We rebel. We do what's right in our own eyes. And so, Lord, I ask you to help me today and in this week ahead. Help me to view my actions and view the world and view those around me as you would have me respond, as you would have me react. And God, in these moments of the body and the blood of Jesus, as we celebrate this gracious and loving act, a self-sacrifice for us. God, I ask us to that you would help us to remember that you, Jesus, were God. That you weren't just this man who did good teachings and who got killed because he crossed the line. But you were God. You came with a purpose. You came to save us and rescue us. You came to help us, to give us new life. And so, Lord, in these moments of communion, God, I ask that your Spirit would fall upon this place, upon these people, upon this congregation, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be ever present here amongst us. In your name, Jesus, I pray these things. Amen. And if you are you don't need to be a member of this church. You don't have to have gone to a confessional. You don't have to do anything special to participate in communion. The requirement is that you seek to follow God, that you want to have peace with God and peace with your neighbor. And so the table is open to you.